you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll be in verses 5 and 6 today. And just a quick word of welcome to our guest today. If you look on page 2 of your order of worship, there's a little QR code there. We pray for everyone who crosses the threshold of our church door that here we rent. One day, very soon, we'll own our own one day. And so if that's you and you would like prayer, scan that QR code. Let us know your name and perhaps how we can be praying for you. And we really do enjoy that. So thank you for that. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 6. While you're turning there, it takes 15,863 American taxpayers' income tax to pay for 1 year of presidential travel. It takes one American or one Huntsville family 12 years to work to fund 1 year of, or excuse me, 12 years of presidential travel. So $821,000 for 1 year, not including Marine One or the presidential motorcade. It takes a Publix cashier 5 weeks of income, just straight cash, to pay for 1 minute of the operation of Air Force One. I'm going to let that sink in for a moment. Politics aside, I'm going to let that sink in for a moment. There's a simple reason why we tolerate that. And it's because pomp and circumstance go hand in hand with authority. The American taxpayer tolerates that expenditure because we recognize that it's unacceptable for the president of the United States to fly commercial, to sit in business class with the rest of us. Because Congress today could decide to fund none of that and instead put that money to other use. And in fact, prior to FDR, the president couldn't spend more than, adjusted for inflation, $16,000 on transportation in any one given year. Okay, so that's how things were. But what changed? America's role after World War II meant that America played a different type of had a different type of place in the global economy, in the global order. And so concurrent to that had to be certain changes. It was no longer safe for FDR and subsequent presidents to just travel in a boat, to travel on a regular Air Force craft, to travel by train, or even to travel by open air motorcade. We know from American history that that's not really possible. You can't have the president queuing in TSA lines, you know? That isn't new. Kings, queens, emperors have all connected transportation, pomp and circumstance, and authority. That has never been divorced because it gives legitimacy to the claim of absolute authority. How does the peasant know that the emperor is the emperor when they both wake up and have to get dressed in the morning? It's because the peasant walks to work and the king rides on a horse or on other people's shoulders. Today has been called Palm Sunday for centuries because the week prior to Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem, Jesus enters Jerusalem on a colt, on a donkey, and the citizens of Jerusalem cut palm branches off of their trees and wave them in the air, crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. God, save us, save us. The Son of David has come to liberate us." I'll occasionally make reference to that moment in Matthew where the residents within Israel assume that the occupation by the Romans is going to be done away with. It's going to be vanquished. That's in Matthew. It's in John's gospel. And occasionally I'll jump there, but I actually want to give us a theological perspective on Palm Sunday. So I want to turn the prism on the story a little bit and ask the question, what's happening cosmologically on Palm Sunday? What is God doing in the cosmos and in our hearts on Palm Sunday? Because it's not just that he's riding into Jerusalem to go die, which he is. Something bigger and something greater is actually happening. And I want to show you that today in the book of Philippians. So if you look there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, for now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 1 all the way to 6. And what I want you to see is that Paul connects the example of Jesus Christ. And in his work this week that we're talking about, and we commemorate this week, he's going to connect that the way Christians should live together. Okay? That's the connection point. And why Palm Sunday is immediately relevant for you, not just because Jesus has gone to the cross to die for your sins, but because it transforms the way that you love each other. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Right in the middle of the exhortation to have a particular mindset, Paul goes to one of the most ancient hymns in the entire Christian community. It's actually, it has a name, it's so old. It's called the Carmen Christi, the Hymn of Christ. Paul cites this. Some of your translators, like the NIV, have actually set it out so you would see it in its poetic structure. I don't believe your ESV would do that. I don't believe that the NASB does, but the NIV and the NLT actually set it out so that you can see the poetic structure of the Carmen Christi. But just a few facts about this, because it's very interesting. This is actually so old that it perhaps comes to us from Aramaic, from the Jerusalem church. Some think that maybe even Paul could have even translated it into the Greek. Scholars suggest that they suggest this because there are so few words that occur elsewhere that are here in this text. It makes it actually kind of unique to translate. The word form, for example, which you see twice in this hymn, doesn't occur anywhere else in the same way in the New Testament. Michael Gorman suggested that it's actually the most studied section of all of Paul's letters from the 19th and 20th century. Would you believe that? So today, what we're going to do is we're turning the prism on Palm Sunday. We're going to ask theologically, what is God doing in Palm Sunday? And I want you to see Jesus this way because I want you to be motivated to walk in his grace, right? Because Jesus Christ, as we're going to see, veiled his divine kingship with the robes of a humble servant. Pick back up verse 6 with me and let me read it for you again. Though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I want you to stay looking down at your Bibles for a moment because I'm going to dive deep into the grammar of what's happening here. Because you have three key words in the grammar that function like hinges in the passage and link clauses together logically because Paul is using this song to say this is how you should live. And this is very critical to get. And the reason why is Paul is saying this is how you should live. And you already know you should live that way because you sing this song regularly. Okay? And so the linkage matters a lot here, okay? The first thing, you have these small words, these hinge words, okay? Although, not, and but. And you might think, okay, grammar, oh no, that's okay. My job's to help shepherd you through this moment, okay? These are small words, but they outpunch their syllable class. And we really need to know them in order to understand what is Paul trying to get us to see that's unique about Christ in this passage. So in 6 and 7, we have a relationship between these three clauses linked with these tiny words which are outpunching their syllabus class. The word though is establishing a relationship between the first clause, equality, and the second clause, right, not grasp. One would expect divine status would beget self-exaltation, but that's not what happens here, our second small word. Remember our presidents, kings, and emperors? They connect authority with pomp and circumstances. So that first small word, though, introduces a contrast that's about to happen. They did not see in Christ self-exaltation. Which brings me to my first point here, which is that he veiled glory. So the first thing to see here is that he was in the form of God. That's that first clause. This early Christian hymn, which by the way predates Nicaea by hundreds of years, presupposes the existence of the preeminent Son eternally. That's the only way the grammar logic of the hymn can make sense. There's no example to be followed if somebody who was born in poverty is serving someone. That's not the example to follow. The example to follow in the Christian community is somebody who had all rights of divine kingship and chose not to exercise them, which is what we see here. For those that are interested, the grammar in the Greek makes this explicit, but we have to translate it in the past tense because English requires time in our translations. So some of your translations might get around this by even saying being in the form of God. So there's never a time when Jesus is not God, is the point of the grammar. That's as much grammar as we're going to do today. So you can kind of breathe your sigh of relief, okay? Because the rest of the relationships are a little bit easier to get around. What in the world, though, does it mean that Jesus was born in the form of God? That's a weird thing to say, right? Form is kind of a weird word, so let's get that on the table. But when we think about form, this is what Zach Carter thinks about. When the Scholastic Book Fair used to come to town, my mom was a single mother. She worked very hard for us, and I was an ungrateful little child, and I would take her hard-earned cash, and I'd buy these Animorph books, which in the bottom right of Animorphs, if you remember, there was a boy or a girl who would then transform into their creature power. And in the bottom right-hand corner, you could thumb, and like those old cartoon books of old, you would see the transformation. And then if you went backwards, you would see them transform back. I never read these books. I would just collect these flip books, and they would sit on my shelf, and occasionally, maybe once or twice ever, $10 for one kind of just thumb through, just a complete and total waste of money. Poor mom. That's what I would see, this shape-shifting of the main character. Is that what we're talking about here? Is Jesus shape-shifting like my Animorphs book characters? No. The word that we translate form here is rare, but we get some light based on its context. There's two contrasts which help. First, the word occurs again in verse 7, okay? You see it there in verse 7, the form of a servant. Second, the larger context is in the mindset of Christ. That's the larger question. So form here isn't shape-shifting. There's something about both the mindset of Christ, and then there's something about the relationship between these two things that Christ takes the form of, God and servant. So this word can't merely be a shape, some external form, but it has to be by which something is like recognized. It has to be something deeper than that. So it has to do two things at the same time. It has to correspond to the mindset and the recognizable quality of the thing. That's what makes sense of the word in verse 7. Jesus, you see, did not merely appear as a human. He was fully human with all the characteristics of humanity and all the qualities essential to humanity. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He slept. So form is not merely shape-shifting. Jesus did not merely shape-shift into a person, some kind of God with a human suit on. No, Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. And the first followers of Jesus Christ knew this without question. They understood the resurrection is the evidence that he is God. Along with other characteristics, he possessed as well the essential qualities and characteristics of divinity. Do you remember? He demonstrates his omnipotence by being able to both forgive sin and then work miracles to prove he had the authority to forgive sin. He is omniscient because he knows what people are thinking in their hearts, and unless he restrains them with regard to his humanity. And he was also omnipotent in the fact that the winds and the waves obeyed him. Essential characteristics and qualities of both God and man united in Christ. And think about what just he knew where the donkey was going to be tied and his claim to it as Lord. Let me remind you, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 21, this Palm Sunday, tells us what's going on. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied." That's somebody who knows all things, and a colt with her. "Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." That's his claim to omnipotence. He knows exactly where the cult is going to be, and he is the authority to call it to himself. The ancient Israelites knew this. If Yahweh came knocking for something that you had, you were going to give it to them, all right? You were going to give it to him, right? That was going to happen. Paul tells us in this next clause something unique. He said that Jesus didn't grasp at equality with God. Paul relayed that Jesus didn't grasp at this equality. What in the world does that mean? To put it simply, Jesus already had equality with God in his hands, but chose not to flex it, as we might say today, because that's precisely who he is. That clarifies all the more the ethical demand of the passage at large about the mindset that's going on. People who are living in Christ have that identical mindset. I could ask for this, but I'm counting another as more significant than myself. Here's an imperfect analogy. It's imperfect, but it's an analogy. We assume the president has a right to ride in Air Force office, Air Force One, because of his office. That's a privilege that he gets because he lives in the White House. But imagine now the president flying in a middle seat on Spirit Airlines. The vice president better get ready, okay? Because the 19th Amendment's going to come into play. But that's the kind of humility that we see in Christ at this moment. He could exercise his right to a war steed, but beckons and calls for the colt. Theologically, this is extremely significant, and I don't want you to miss it. Unlike the despots of the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean basin, the essential quality and characteristic of the Lord God is one of giving and not taking. Remember the context of God's revelation of his character in Exodus 30, what he says about himself? The Lord passes before Moses and he says, quote, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What's the context for that revelation of his character? Do you guys remember? The people had just melted all their gold and bowed to a calf and said, this is what brought us out of Egypt. But because loving kindness and faithfulness are essential to his character as divine, God cannot and will not deny himself. He is truly merciful and gracious. In the same way, God does not take, but gives. A quick note on equality with God for a moment. That phrase, equality with God, occurs one other time in Scripture. And it's in the context of where the Jews recognize Jesus' claims to divinity because he both says the words of God and then proves them with his actions. They say in John 5:18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, people recognize that something significant is happening on Palm Sunday when this first Palm Sunday happened in Jerusalem. And they recognize that Jesus riding in on the donkey was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was in the context of nationalistic fervor, however. And the palm branches tell me that. You might think, how? You can read the leaves and you'll know. That's a joke. In the Mediterranean world, palm trees, whether you know it or not, but you know it now, function like an ancient ticker tape parade. Why do we do ticker tape parades? Somebody has won a victory. So we're going to cut these branches off and wave them and say the victory is at hand. Now, this is very important because this particular waving action is linked to God's liberation of the people from Egypt. Every year, the people were told at the Feast of Booths to cut branches and wave them in celebration of God's liberation of his people from bondage in Egypt. But even more than that, it's this nationalistic symbol for the people, because the Jews, when they were liberated by the Maccabean revolt from the Hellenists, they took palm branches and waved them in the streets of their cities to say the Hellenists, the Greeks, have been overthrown. And that's only 150 years before Jesus was born. There's a new invader, a new conqueror, a new oppressor in town, and there's the nationalistic expectation, Jesus is going to save our nation. So they're waving the palm branches, making that assumption. They're hoping for a round two from the guy whose name sounds a lot like Joshua and kicked the baddies out of Canaan. Matthew 21:8-11 says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the roads. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When in Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee." What should we think about this, that Jesus was not willing to grasp equality with God? About 1600 years, there's a pastor named John Chrysostom, and this was what he said in a sermon on this exact same passage at this time, 1600 years ago. Quote, "Jesus was not afraid to descend from his rightful place because he knew no one could strip him of his nature or right. Instead, he laid it aside, knowing he could and would pick it back up. He hid what was his, knowing that he was not made inferior for doing so. The tyrant fears to lay aside the purple robe, the trappings of monarchy, in war, while the rightful king does so with much safety. Why? Because a rightful king holds his power not merely by a coup. Jesus does not refuse to lay aside his own purple robes because he has divine prerogatives as his own nature to pick them back up. As we've seen before, the king isn't riding a war horse. Instead, he's riding upon a beast of burden because he has a job to do. But he's not riding into this moment to vanquish Rome. He's riding into this moment to vanquish our hearts. Which brings me to my second point, the service he picks up. Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus emptied himself, not by temporarily laying aside his divinity, but embracing human weakness and frailty. Of all the times in the Bible kenosis, this word we translate emptied, is used, it is never a literal emptying. It is always a figurative emptying. This is a poetic, hymnic way of saying that Jesus pours himself out, which makes all the more sense in the context of the larger hymn of serving one another by having the mindset of Christ for each other. Remember, the incarnation is not a subtraction, but it's an addition. There's not a subtraction of divine attributes happening in the person of the Son, but the addition of a human nature. Gregory reminds us, he remained what he was, God, and added what he was not, man. Repeatedly, the ministry of Jesus, we see him veiling his glory. The only time we see him actually lift the veil of his glory is in John 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and what's the response of the people in that moment? They're so struck by the glory of Christ on top of this mountain, they want to build tents and live there forever. Repeatedly, Jesus tells all of his people he heals, not to tell other people who his true identity is. He even tells his mother, John 2, at the wedding of Cana, it's not time for people to know who I am. So it's more helpful to think of this word emptying in this metaphorical, poetic way, like it's used in the rest of the New Testament. But it's just one of those occurrences and helps us appreciate the doctrine of incarnation, veils divinity into human nature. And he does this by picking up the form of a servant. When Jesus takes upon himself the form of a servant in this moment, he's not shape-shifting, remember? He's assuming onto himself the characteristics and qualities essential to the thing. So he didn't cease to become God. Instead, he's displaying the essential characteristics and quality of God in his servanthood. But think about how he tells his disciples that he is, Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? Serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, this is why right now the muscular Christianity movement kind of that's happening, perpetuated by some of our folks that live out west, right, goes astray. Because by confusing Christological categories, carefully defined by scripture, they mistake gentleness for weakness. That is to think that empathy is a sin and masculinity equals domination. But that's not what scripture teaches. That's not to suggest that service is the path of weakness. Not one of us would say that somebody who chooses a vocation of service in the armed forces is weak, for example. No, it just means that they've chosen to embrace the vocation of service. Similarly, when Jesus picks up the form of a servant and assumes to himself all the essential qualities and characteristics of humanity, he's actually revealing the true character of God, the one who was sent to serve and not be served. What does it mean that he was made in a likeness? Is Jesus just God with kind of a human suit on? No. The word occurs so seldomly in the secular Greek, actually, that its origin can only be seen in the Hebrew Bible. And where does it happen? Genesis 1:26. That's one of the occurrences of this word when it says, in the likeness of man, God said, let us make man in our image after our own likeness. As man was made in God's likeness, so the Son was made in man's likeness so that the Son could restore to men the image of God unmarred. Hebrews 2:17, he has been made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation for sin for the people. Of course, Jesus teaches us all these things, not with his words, but with his actions. After he rides in John 13, what does he do? He picks up the towel and basin and washes the feet of his disciples. But because Peter knows the glory of Christ, what does Peter say? No, Lord, don't wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. And Jesus responds immediately, unless I wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. What does Peter say then? Not just my feet, but all of me, Lord. What is the difference that this makes? What difference does Palm Sunday make? What difference does the doctrine of Christ's humility, his humiliation in this moment, riding a donkey in this moment to conquer not Rome, but our hearts, make? Paul answers the question immediately in the next few verses. Let me read for you Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is where your theology meets Tuesday morning. If you believe that Jesus is your servant king, he'll shape your speech, your posture, your purpose. Is this muscled Christianity? No, you're not muscling this out, because verse 13 right before, it's God who works this in you. Here's the danger for all of us, okay? We admire Jesus' humility in Palm Sunday, but we don't imitate it. We study his servanthood and we do Greek grammar studies about his servanthood, but then we still jockey for positions. We defend our rights at all costs and we don't look to the one who had all rights and gave them up for our sake. We grumble, dispute, compare, and those are signs that our vision of Christ in this moment have dimmed. So how do we walk this out? Well, one way we do this is we serve without spotlight. We serve without spotlight. Some of you guys do this all the time. And I don't even mean just in the church, right? You're doing stuff for people that can't repay you. You're visiting shut-ins. You're holding the door for people. You're folding laundry. And you don't tell anybody about it, but your Father in heaven sees you. The second way that we do this is refuse to grumble. Verse 14, I'm not making this up. It's right there. Don't grumble. Why? Because humble people know that there's nothing to grumble about. The third thing is you want to hold fast to the word. Verse 16, how do we remain humble? Holding fast to the word. We're not glancing at scripture. We're clinging to it, letting God's word kill in us a desire to want to dominate over serving. And verse 17, we want to be poured out. Paul says his life is being poured out. Can the same be said of your life? If not, what's the one thing you could lay down even this week? Because if we think about the humble witness of Jesus, it makes sense why the early Christians had a particular reputation. I want to read to you a letter from the 4th century. There was an emperor named Julian who wanted to try to eradicate Christianity from the Roman Empire. He felt like it was causing the decline of Christianity, and he hated Christians because they were humble and followed the example of Jesus. He complains to a priest, a pagan priest in Galatia, and he writes this: it's disgraceful that the Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. He meant for that to be an insult, that Christians looked at everybody as objects of compassion. But it wasn't an insult. It was the highest compliment because it meant that they were like their master. What Julian didn't understand is that these Galileans were simply imitating their Lord. They followed a king who rode in on a donkey, who washed feet, who chose the cross to come, and may the same be said of us here at Redeemer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, asking for your blessing, that we would be a people like you, who definitely have rights, privileges, but choose to veil them, not flex them, and embrace service. Lord, what a church we would be if we found ways to outdo each other in doing good for each other and for those around us. This is the week, of course, of all weeks, to remember that we actually deserve nothing. And everything that we own, even the breath in our lungs, is a gift of grace. And so as we come even to the supper now and remember our salvation, the body broken and blood shed for us, for our sin Help us to remember that even that is a gift of grace. We're grateful, Lord, for that. We thank you for all things in Christ's name. Amen.